Father, we do thank you for your love for us, for your care and your concern. We do thank you for the labors and the tasks and the various things that we have done in service this week. We do pray that you'd forgive us for our sins, for they are many. We fail in so many ways. We do thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his sacrifice on our behalf. We do thank you for the Holy Spirit and the empowerment of grace. We do pray that you'd continue to teach us and love us, and we do pray this morning that as we come before your word, as we come to fellowship with one another, and primarily as we've come to worship you, we do pray that you would minister to our hearts, that you would fill our heart's desire, that our desire would be for you, and that you would give us this desire, and that we would love it, that we would desire it, and that it would empower us throughout this week. We do pray that you'd teach us and mold us and shape us for service in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to the 11th chapter of Genesis. We're going to start off with a slight bit of overlap from 1 year ago to refresh your memory. The text of Genesis 12, really through 25, through the life of Abraham, which is what we're going to be discussing over here the next 13 weeks, actually begins in chapter 11, verse 27, which I'm going to read. We'll go ahead and read chapter 11, verse 27, all the way through chapter 12. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife is Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren. Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still towards the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass that when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well for me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was when Abram came into Egypt, and the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And Sarah answered Abram and said, Pharaoh answered Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go away." So Pharaoh commended his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. As I mentioned before, this section of Scripture starts off in Genesis 11 with the generation of Terah, and this phrase in Hebrew, toledoth, is a phrase that just means the generations of. We've seen it before. We're not going to look back at all these, but in Genesis 2:4, this is the generations of heaven and earth. The toledoth in chapter 5, verse 1, we see the generations of Adam. In 6:9, we see the generations of Noah. Again, in chapter 10, verse 1, the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Chapter 11, verse 10, starts off with the generation of Shem, and then we come to the generation of Terah. So God is giving us different eras of history here in the early world, post-flood world and the pre-flood world, and he's introducing all of these families. What's interesting about this phrase is the fact that the generations of Terah does not focus on Terah at all. It focuses on Abraham. We're going to see the same thing later in chapter 25. This is the generation of Isaac. It's not really about Isaac at all. It's about Jacob. That primary section is about Jacob. And we're going to see this throughout Scripture is that God is dealing with whom he chooses to deal with. And this is very important for us to understand. As we go through and we learn these things and we read Scripture, the generations of Terah is not about Terah. How many children did Abraham have, by the way? Many. But who was the promise assigned to? To Isaac. He was really the second born. And of Isaac's children, who was really the important one? Oh, the youngest, the deceiver. And we're going to continue. And by the way, was Joseph also the oldest as well? No. We're going to continue to see this, that God deals with whom he wants to deal with. God does not deal with people and does not deal with us in a way that we think we ought to deal with. We have our own minds. We have our own picture in our minds. We have our own expectations of what God should do for us. And God doesn't deal that way. He deals with whom he wants to. In fact, we could argue that in some respects, by the time we get to this point, that Abram is really nobody. He's one man of one multiple families. As we've already seen in chapter 10, all of the families have been dispersed. All of these languages, all of these peoples have been spread out. And God chooses one man from all these families to whom he's going to make promises that are going to affect the entire world. Now, I want to pick up on something that Tim had said last week when he was talking about an exegetical approach to Scripture as opposed to an eisegetical. And what we mean by that, of course, is that we draw things from Scripture in an exegetical view as opposed to imprinting our view on top of the Scripture. And when we come to the life of Abram, we come to an interesting time because previous to this, it's very hard for us to establish any historical events outside of what we have in Scripture. When archaeologists say that we have evidence for this, we know where Ur of the Chaldees was. We know that there was a city there. We know that it was populated. We know what kind of lifestyle they had to some extent. But before that, we don't really know much about the early post, certainly not the pre-flood world. We know very little about the antediluvian world at all. I think that God thoroughly destroyed most of the archaeological evidence and otherwise, one might argue, all sorts of things to cover up the wickedness of that generation. But we really don't know anything about the dividing of the nations, the dividing of the families, in the days of Peleg when the earth was divided. We don't really know much about those eras at all. And the best we have is speculation. But we come to Abram, we enter a period of history that we actually know something about. But there's also a danger to that. Because we need to, and the reason I'm saying this is picking up on something that, like I said, Tim said last week, is that we do not go outside of Scripture to validate what God is doing in the life of Abram. We don't look outside and say, well, gee, this is how they did it, therefore, that's how we understand that. The Scriptures are going to interpret for us everything we need to know about the life of Abraham. The covenant, for example. The Abrahamic covenant, okay, is given to Abram over a period of several chapters here. We're not going to hit it all in chapter 12. We're going to see it in chapter 12, chapter 15, 17, and then also pieces as we go on. So when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, we're not going to come to one point and say, here it is, and we're moving on in the biography of Abram slash Abraham. You're going to hear me say that, by the way. I've been studying all of this material, and it's hard for me not to say Abraham, but pardon my faux pas there, and not saying his name properly here, as it's given to us in Revelation. The point is that the Old Testament, in its early sections, very early sections, as well as the subsequent Old Testament revelation, and especially the New Testament, are going to clarify how we should see the life of Abraham. We're going to touchstone, as we go through this study, several points in the New Testament that are going to clearly draw out things that even the Old Testament didn't clearly understand about Abraham. The Jews are constantly going to refer to Abraham as being their father, and Jesus is going to constantly remind them, no, you're not. You're of your father, the devil. And that's a profound statement, given all that's given to us in the life of Abraham. That's very profound, and I think there's some very pointed applications for us as well, that we do not become arrogant. That was the fault of the Jewish church of the time when Jesus came, is they had assumed that they were the crown peak, when in fact they had degenerated so badly they didn't even know how to interpret God's word anymore. Remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus? You're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? This is the condition of church at the time. In Abram's life, we have virtually no revelation given to us. We have 11 chapters of Scripture that have led up to this point, and most of them, historically, have been completely wiped out. We know that the earth was full of bloodshed. Within 10 generations, and Abram's the 10th from Shem. Let's understand that. Abraham's the 10th from Shem, and he was originally an idol worshiper. Put your finger in Genesis and turn over to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, this is Joshua. Joshua's getting ready to die. He's giving a charge to the people. 24:1, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." When we meet Abram, and we meet Nahor, and we meet Terah, they are idol worshipers. They are worshiping idols. No one has remembered the purpose of the flood within 10 generations. Now, these men lived much longer than we did. We see that as we move through subsequent history in the post-diluvian period, the immediate post-diluvian period, we see that men who are living 600 years, the next generation only living 5-4, and it goes down. But even if we just assume that, for our purposes, that a generation is 40 years, and we say 10 generations, 400 years, men have completely forgotten. That's not very difficult for us to understand, is it? 400 years ago, how many of you can claim to know a lot about what happened 400 years ago in your own family, let alone in world history? We forget. We forget. And one of the factors that is emphasized time and time again is that God does not forget. Remember, this is almost, we might call this the immediate post-diluvian period. Within just 10 generations, God is making promises that He's going to keep and fulfill, not for 2,000 more almost. There's thousands of years that are intervening here that God is going to fulfill this promise. When God promises a seed and God promises all these things to happen, it doesn't happen in one generation or even two or three. Hundreds of generations are passing here before God is going to fulfill His word. Many men are going to die. Many men are going to come and go. God does not forget, but God remembers. And God remembers the point of the flood as well, and we'll talk about that here shortly. Now, one of the things that also got me thinking, and I guess I should also say, any teacher who's ever stood up here knows what I'm talking about, any teacher who's ever taught knows that you're teaching to yourself first. You're instructing yourself, and I've been quite convicted and quite encouraged by much of what I've read and studied over the last few weeks, and I hope to pass just a smidgen onto that to you. And if none of you can say that at the end of 13 weeks that you didn't learn anything, that's okay, because I did. So I hope that you will, but I have been greatly encouraged by the study of the life of Abraham. And the reason I say that, why is it that God tells us, more or less, give us biography of people? You ever thought about that? Why does God give us biography? Why doesn't God just give us a list of statutes? Why does God just say, all right, here's the law, here's the statutes, here's a book of theology? Okay, I'm going to give you a book of systematic theology. All you people have been arguing for the last 8,000 years or whatever it is. Well, I'll just make it simple. Here's a book of theology. Nate, did you want to say something? Okay. Inspired biography. Because these are inspired biography. These are authored by the Holy Spirit. Why does God give us an inspired biography? Well, I think for a couple of reasons. Number one is because God wants us to learn from the example of these men and women. And He wants us to be able to identify with them. See, when we go through this inspired biography, what we see is them acting in faith in many respects. We see them trusting in God's word, which is what we're meant to do. Yet we also see them fail miserably. And in the first chapter, as we just read, we're going to see here that Abraham resorts to deception to protect himself, despite the fact that God has said, your descendants are going to inherit the land. And how many children does Abraham have now? Oh, zip, none. And he's 75 years old. So Abram, immediately we see his failures, and it's not going to be the first time he's going to do this. He's going to fail on multiple occasions. The life of David, marked by success all the way around, right? No, not exactly. In fact, David did much better when he was on the run before he was sitting on the throne than after he got on the throne. He got a little too comfortable. Even in Samuel, we see the same thing. We see Samuel's failing as a father because we see that the people at the end of his life saying, your sons are not like you are. We want a king. And of course, the first king turns out to be an absolute mess as well. The point is that only in two characters, really, besides the life of Christ himself in the scripture, do we see none of their character faults come out, and that's really in Joseph and in Daniel. We don't really see any major character faults in either one of those in terms of their inspired biography. But again, my point is to say that why does God tell us stories this way? Because he wants us to identify with these characters. Both in the sense that we need to learn from their mistakes, because our mistakes, when you make a mistake and when you fail, are the same mistakes we see here. And yet our responses should be what their responses are. When they respond in humility and they respond to God's grace and graciousness, there's a response that we're called to do. Which is why, when Scripture warns us, don't harden your hearts, he's saying that your inclination is going to be just like the Israelites. Your inclination is going to be just like the nations that are not listening to me. And the punishment that fell on them is the same punishment that will fall on you. So this inspired biography is very much for us today. This is not interesting. Well, we're keeping track of history until what really is going on. No, God is interested in all of history because it's his story and because he wants to teach us something today. It's one of the reasons that the New Testament Paul constantly draws us back to the example of the Israelites. I mean, just any cursory view, especially in Romans and 1 Corinthians, Paul is continually going back to your forefathers, to the Jews, to the Israelites. Don't be like them. Those examples were written for your example. Or I should say, those things are written for our example. Now, to aid man to understand what God wants him to do, remember God gave commands in the beginning. He gave the dominion mandate. He gave it in chapter 1. We see it reiterated in chapter 2, and we see it reiterated in chapter 9 after the flood, where God tells Noah and his sons, you have a command to go out and to take dominion of the earth. You're supposed to subdue the earth, make it useful, make it fruitful for the sake of God. Now that's the Adamic covenant that God gives to Adam, and he also gives this Noahic covenant to Noah. It's the same idea that he's promising that all these families have this responsibility to take dominion of the earth. But we see that they fail. God is going to institute yet another covenant here, the Abrahamic covenant. And it's going to take several chapters, as I alluded to a minute ago. But this is an aid because God is going to formalize things. He has not formalized things before. He's going to formalize things. He's going to introduce what we call sacraments now. He's going to introduce his word, because shortly after this, we're going to see Revelation begin recorded. There's no evidence whatsoever in the early chapters here. In fact, we know that Moses is the author of the book of Genesis. And Moses did not live for many generations after this. Moses is yet to come here in the story. Yet God used him to bring this revelation. My point is we don't have this in written. It wasn't like Abram had the text of, you know, 8 pages and here's what God said to do. They had this revelation of God's coming to down to them. In the book of Hebrews says the same thing, that in various ways and diverse ways that God came and spoke to his people, but in these last days he's given his word to us. And of course that word culminates in Jesus Christ. But God's going to give aid, he's going to formalize his covenant, the bond of friendship. It's a new covenant in some respects than it has been, and yet it's old. Because the promises that God makes Abram here are not really any different than what he's going to make later. We don't see any real fundamental difference. What we see is how God deals with that external form of the covenant. And when we come to the new covenant, when Christ comes, it's also new, and yet it's also tied back to the old. So we've got to kind of deal with this old-new thing. And in your mind, you need to think about what Jesus said. New wine in old wineskins doesn't fit. That's why the covenant continues to change its externals. Because that new wine doesn't fit in the old way. And we're going to see that. That's why God continues to institute and reinstitute his covenant. Because he's doing bigger things. He's telling us more and more as time goes on. The promises are made to Abram as a representative of this broader plan. Your seed. Paul's going to make much of this in Galatians chapter 3, and we'll study that later. But your seed, all these promises are coming true. And Abraham's faith in that seed, that coming one, is going to make all the difference, and it's going to make all the difference for those who follow Abraham in his faith. Now, as we said before, this is the second major, what I call the second major historical epic, where grace is revealed through one family, which becomes one nation, and those external helps, the sacraments, all of the Old Testament laws, all those things are given. It's also interesting to me that during this time frame, when we talk about from Abram, from this time all the way up until the time of Christ, God is also instituting these institutional helps. The church, the state. We've already seen the family. Okay, so he institutes the church, and he institutes the state, both as aids to us to curb man's sinfulness and to encourage him towards grace. But by the time that we get to the end here, keep this in mind, because you need to be thinking forward as well. The life of Abraham, by the way, is very future-oriented. That means that we need to be as well. But when God institutes the institution of the state, and when he gives us the institution of the church, what do we find at the end of this, by the time that Christ comes? We see that these institutions have remarkably succeeded in everything they've done, right? We see exactly the opposite. We've already alluded to the fact that the Jewish church didn't even recognize their own Messiah when he came. All of the covenants, all of the promises pertain to them, and yet they didn't even recognize his coming. The state, per Daniel, had become a beast, rampaging and destroying throughout the earth. The Roman Empire is not exactly what God had in mind in the institution of the state. We see massive institutional failure. And by the way, we need to be very careful. I know this has been emphasized from this spot in the pulpit as well. We cannot hold up in our families. As we watch our cultural degeneration around us, we cannot hold up in our families because our hope is not in family either. Genesis chapter 4 teaches us that even with the institution of the family, that's where the first murder occurred. Our families can be just as destructive institutions to our own selves if we're not careful. It's very careful, and we need to remember that these institutions are aids to us, but that is not where our hope is. Our hope is not in our family. Our hope is not in the church as an institution, nor is it in the state. It is in the Lord Jesus, who is the master of all those institutions. And we'll talk about that much later as we move through. But all of these things are just being instituted now in the time of Abram. All of these things. The state was instituted in Genesis chapter 9. We see the death penalty instituted for murder, which was not implemented in the old world. And then we're in Abraham especially, we're going to see in his family, we're going to see the church instituted. We'll talk about that later on. Abram's mentioned 30 times in the New Testament approximately. Don't quote me on that because it's cross-reference. And Moses is mentioned 45 times. It's clear, though, that Abram, in many respects, is the foundation. He's still part of the church, though. Abraham's in this line, but he's also kind of a cornerstone. Now, by the time that we get to Exodus, and Bob has taught on Exodus before, Moses represents really the building of these things in the Old Testament. Moses is the revealer. Remember the prophet who comes that Moses talked about? There's a prophet going to be like me, not like Abram. So in some respects, Moses is much more important in the sense of revelation. We see much more revelation given through Moses. But Abram is a cornerstone in God's revealed plan for man. He's still part of the church, though. We don't see anybody outside of the church. The only time we see anybody outside of the church is when Hebrews chapter 3 talks about Christ being the builder of the church. That Moses, he worked in the house, and Christ is building the house. So Christ is really the only one that stands outside of that. He's the one building. Remember what David said? I'm going to build a house for you. And God said, no, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build this house for you. So Abraham's very pivotal. In the book of Matthew and the genealogy, we see that Christ's genealogy is tied back to David and Abraham, two very important figures in the Old Testament. And as we alluded to before, the New Testament is going to provide very crucial exegesis to Abraham's life and show us how clearly the Jewish scholars of the day had misunderstood him and still continue to do so. And we ignore these lessons at our own peril as well. I'm afraid that we have become, many in the church have become Judaizers, the very opponents of the true gospel. We need to be very careful that we do not become opponents to the gospel as opposed to those who are recipients of those promises. All right, let's get into Genesis 12. I'm going to hope to get through this. Some of this should move fairly quickly in terms of the text here. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we have the call. It's very familiar to us. The Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land I will show you. And he makes promises to him that I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Now, we find out in chapter 11, verse 27, or 28 here, we see that Haran died before his father Terah in his native land, the land Ur of the Chaldeans. And then verse 31, then Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his wife's, his son's, Abram's wife, and they went out to Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So when we meet Abram here, when he's going, he's already been called. We meet him when he leaves Haran, because it says in chapter 12 here in verse 4 that he left, verse 4 following, that he's leaving Haran with all the people they'd acquired. But they had already been, they had left before. So they're in the middle of their move. I can't remember who was pointing out. It may have been, was it Calvin? Or one of the books that Rocky had let me borrow talked about the fact that from one perspective, chapter 11 gives us the human element where they're just moving. 12 gives us the divine reasons. God had told them to leave. Put your finger here and turn over to Genesis 31 very quickly. I want you to see something. Genesis 31, verse 53. And this is Laban talking to Jacob. Laban, by the way, is in the same family, related to the family of Terah. Verse 53 of chapter 31, the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. It's a very tantalizing clue in some respects to say that Terah and Nahor and Haran all shared Abram's faith. But it's also very clear that the story is not about them. It's not about them. They may have shared in that faith to some extent. In fact, so much so that they left Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. And they stopped in Haran. They never left. They stayed in Haran because, as we find out in subsequent history here, is that Abram sends his servant up to Haran to find a wife for his, to find a wife for Isaac. So there's still family living up there. They didn't leave. The point of the section here is that Abram's loyalty is not to be to his country. He says, get out of your country. Get out of the land of the Chaldees. You need to get out of Haran. His loyalty is to be to God only. And his loyalty is going to be only, not even to his family. As we're going to find out, God is going to split up Abraham. I alluded to that a couple weeks ago when I gave a little introduction here. God is going to split up that family even more so than he's done already. We also find that Abraham's going to be a great nation. Now that's kind of a big thing as well. Someone like the Howlands, other families who have lots of children can say, yeah, we could be a great nation one day. Just keep having babies. We're kind of unstoppable. See, Abram's by himself. He's 75 years old. His wife is not much younger, and they have no children. And God tells him, you're going to be a great nation. That's something that, again, we wouldn't expect. We would expect the great nations to be those. Think about the population or the lack of population in European countries and other places. I'm sure many of you have read, and some of it's been mentioned here, about these countries that are not, you know, reproducing their population, where the birth rate is lower than 2.1. These countries are going to die out in 50 years. They're going to die out in 100 years or 200 years or whatever the, you know, the actuarial scientists can do all their math and say they're going to be. There'll be no people left in those places. Well, that obviously does not happen, because things can happen and change in one generation just like that, can't they? And they do. When one line begins to die off, all of a sudden, all it takes is one family to start having kids and more people have kids. God has a way of preserving his families. And God's going to have a way of preserving Abram. But we are going to see almost through the book of Genesis is that God is dealing with just very few people. This promise is yet to come. This promise is yet to be a blessing. And even when we come to the Israelites, we're going to find out that they are not really, most of them are not really children of Abraham. Now, how do we know that? Because the New Testament tells us that. They weren't. And by the time that we get to the time of Christ, they're also not of the children of Abraham. They're children of, Jesus used some really strong language, didn't he? You're children of your father, the devil. So he's going to be a great nation, and he's going to be a blessing to many. And it's going to be so far in the future that it's going to require faith for us to see that. It's going to require faith for Abram to see this. You're going to be a great nation. And that's fulfilled temporally, in the Israelites. And yet, the faithful, those who held to Abraham's faith, are so, so few. We could talk about that so much. As also part of the covenant here, when God gives in the first three chapters here, God is going to identify himself so thoroughly with the promises made to Abraham that he's going to bless and curse those who oppose Abram. Anybody who stands against Abram is going to be cursed. Anybody who helps him is going to be blessed. That's how thoroughly God is going to identify himself. We're going to find this out even more so in chapter 15. That all these families... Now remember that Galatians 3:16 tells us that what? The seed, as Paul says, he hinges all of our covenant theology on this one Hebrew letter, not seeds, but this seed is Christ. So all of the promises made to Abraham, we need to think in this term, is oriented towards Christ. What did Christ say about Abraham? He did what? He rejoiced to see my day. See, Abram, and the book of Hebrews tells us the same thing, that Abram was not looking for the Israelites merely to inherit this stretch of Canaan. Romans chapter 4 tells us that all those land promises were what? A down payment for Abraham said he would inherit the world. The world. So all of what we see here is type. You understand what I mean when I say that? When God makes promises to Abraham and says, you're going to inherit this land, that's actually just a down payment for the rest of the earth. And your, oh, by the way, your non-existent children, that's also, God is going to fulfill His promise regardless of what you think you can and can't do. I mean, even in our culture, I mean, let's grant this, okay, that Abraham lives like 170-some years. Okay, even at 75 years old, we don't think of 75-year-old men being very prolific in terms of producing children. It's not something normal. It's very clear from that. And the book of Hebrews makes it very clear from that. Abraham considered his body as good as dead when God made that promise to him. Yet he did not waver. Because God does not need our physical bodies to fulfill His promises. I don't know why I should mention what I talked about breakfast this morning. You've heard, I might as well say it while we're here, we're talking about this. God does not rest on, He does not need us in an absolute sense. He doesn't need any of us. Your material bodies. He does not need any of us. God can fulfill His promises without any of our efforts. It's very important we understand that God uses us to fulfill His plan, but He does not need us to do so. As soon as we say, well, God needs us, boom, He'll take us out, just like that. You ever considered anybody on their deathbed? You've probably heard stories, maybe you know somebody in your own family that's dying and they're on their deathbed and they hear singing or they see something that no one else can see. Do you realize that as their body is failing, their hearing is becoming clearer? Why is that? Because God does not need to use our physical bodies to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. God doesn't have physical eyes and He sees everything. God doesn't have physical ears, and yet He hears everything, even the intents of our heart. You need to let this sink in. This is very applicable to the life of Abram, because Abraham's physical condition is no restriction for God. Your physical condition, whether your health, whether your finances, whether anything, is no restriction for God using you as a blessing to others. Whether you have 19 children or whether you have zero, God has a plan for you in His kingdom to fulfill. Your condition is no limitation for God. Well, I wish I were richer. I wish I were poorer. I wish I was better looking. I wish I had more skill here. I wish I had more skill there. All these things we say, I wish I were. God made you for a purpose right now to serve the body. Everybody in this room and everyone that comes here that's not even in this room, you have a purpose to fulfill within the body. Your limitations as you see them are no limitations at all for God. Abram's physical condition is no limitation for God. All right, that's the first three verses. Wow, running out of time here. Verses 4 through 9. We see Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot comes with him. He was 75 years old. That's how old we know he was when he departed from Haran. The call probably came to Abraham earlier. We also see the same thing, by the way, in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen tells us that the call came to him when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, but he actually left from Haran. So God's call had come to Abram, maybe even to the entire family, as we see, as we saw in 31:53, that perhaps his father had believed as well, but did not believe enough to follow through the way that Abram does. Abram leaves. Lot goes with him. We don't know Lot's motivation for going. Abram took Sarah, Sarai, his wife, Lot, his brother's sons, and all their possessions they'd gathered, and the people whom they'd acquired, Haran. I know some people never forgive Abram for being a slave owner, but he does. He has servants and slaves. We'll talk about that later. They depart to go to the land of Canaan. They came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. We see that at least twice here, the Canaanites dwelling in the land. This is going to become a big deal for two reasons. Number one, we've already seen that the children of Canaan are under a special curse. Noah spoke as a prophet after his grandson Canaan saw him, after Ham, after this whole incident, and Noah singles out Canaan to say, you're going to be cursed. That's not a curse, by the way, on the entire people of Ham. I think that's a very serious misreading of that. The curse is to be on Canaan, and it's very clear from Scripture that that is revealed to us very clearly. We don't have to reach outside and say that all of Ham's children are cursed. We don't see that at all. What we see is the land of the people of Canaan are. And they're living there in this land by God's leave, by the way. They're just squatters. We're going to find that out here. They're just squatting for 400 more years. So he goes to the terebinth tree. The Lord appears to Abram and says, to your descendants I'll give this land. Second time at least we've seen this revealed to us. That land is promised to Abram. A solid place. Abram doesn't really find a solid place his whole life, does he? And neither does Isaac, and neither does Jacob. In fact, neither do the Israelites of that generation. We're not going to see the Israelites settle down. We're not going to see the children of Abraham settle down for several hundred years yet. So he's promising them to give this land. And Abram builds an altar here to the Lord, who had appeared to him. He pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east. He builds an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. I refer you back to chapter 4, verse 26, where it says that men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is what Abraham's doing. He's identifying himself publicly with the one true God. God has revealed himself. Abraham's saying, this is who I'm identifying myself with. He builds an altar. It's the same kind of idea. Abraham's publicly declaring himself amongst the land of the Canaanites, this is my God. This is the altar I've built in honor to him. I'm identifying myself. Now, what's Abram doing here, by the way? He's separating himself. See, the real danger for the Israelites is that they're going to be mixed in. The real danger for Abram himself is that he's going to be mixed in. Remember where he's just come from. He's come from family. He's come from what is now Syria, in Haran. And he's come from Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia. So it's very easy for Abram to identify himself in some regard with the rest of these families because he's just like they are. See, that's the emphasis of chapter 10 and 11. All these people are basically the same. They're so close. They're a big family. We look at each other and say, we're really strangers. Or we may know each other, but we're really separate. No, we're not. I mean, in that family element is much, much closer here. So Abram is separating himself by building this altar to say, no, I'm separating myself. And in the next chapter, we're going to see Abraham called by a different term. And we'll talk about the Hebrew next week and why that distinction comes. Verse 10 here, he builds this altar. He pitches his tent, but he continues to move south because of a famine. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Abram's moving from Haran down south. He stops between Bethel and Ai at the terebinth tree of Morah, builds an altar, and continues moving south because nobody's harvesting anything. Now, what did God promise in chapter 9 that he would not do? He would not curse the land anymore. What's God doing? What's a famine? It's a curse. Why aren't these people eating? Because they're disobeying God. That's right. The land is cursed because of sin. God promises he's not going to curse the land anymore, and yet we see God cursing the land. So what does this mean? It means that God's giving these people a warning. I'm giving you opportunity. I'm sending difficult times to you so that you'll be reminded of who's God. We're going to see this multiple times. As we move forward in history here, we move forward. I can't help but get forward in the text just because so much of this is all wrapped up. Where the sin of the Canaanites, the sin of the Amorites, is not yet full. I'm just giving them little bits of warning. There's a famine in the land. God is not going to withhold what I might call a locational judgment. He's not going to withhold judgment from certain areas to remind them that He's still God and that you are forbidden to sin. Sin is an offense before me. So I'm going to let you go hungry. I'm going to let some of you die. I'm not going to wipe you out totally. And keep that in mind. We need to keep that in mind. If God were to give all of us what we do, what is due to us, He would wipe us all out. There is no righteousness in us. That's another emphasis of the life of Abram. If we were to be judged according to how our actions are before God, not one of you would be sitting here and I would not be standing here. It's perfectly within God's purview to destroy us all. Sin is an offense before my eyes. Goodbye. That's what He did in the flood. But He doesn't want to do that. Okay, God's mercy is going to come out because He wants to reveal His greatness to His people. And of course, He can't do that if they're all dead. Shall dead men praise you from the grave, as David says in the Psalms? No. God's going to make us alive, and that's what He's doing in the life of Abram. Verses 11 and following here, and it came to pass as he was close to entering Egypt, Abram asked Sarai to deceive the Egyptians to protect his own life. Tell them, you're my sister. Now, that's not completely a lie, though, is it? Because they are brother and sister, probably by different mothers, same father. And we kind of say, who? Now, that wasn't forbidden at the time. We're going to see these laws in terms of who can marry who and the closeness of those family relations develop later. But at the time, it was not forbidden. So it's very tempting for us in our minds to say, well, it wasn't a 100% lie, just one of those little white lies, like our children tell us sometimes. It's okay. I don't know how many of you pat your children on the head for little white lies, or how many of you, you know, pound the other end to remind them that lying is a lie. What I find interesting here, very much so in the same way of Noah, in Noah's drunkenness, there's no commentary whatsoever in that text to tell us how God felt about Noah's drunkenness. There's no commentary whatsoever to say about Abram's sin here. None. But it's clear that he did deceive the Egyptians to protect his own life. We also find, as an aside note, Sarai had to be just really, really fine. I mean, for real. To be 70-something and for the Egyptians to say, man, we're going to go after her. I'm sure you ladies would like to know what skin cream or vitamins or whatever she was taking at 75 to continue on, but she was. Enough that Abram was worried about dying because of her. That's why he did that. I'm trying to protect my own skin. They're going to come after me when they find out that we're married. They're just going to kill me. And here's the point of this section here. The Egyptians, once they find out, once Pharaoh finds out that they're married, what's his response? What's that? Yeah, they're absolutely horrified. The Egyptians are horrified. The Pharaoh said, why did you not tell me? I almost took her as my wife. I almost took her as my wife. What's the Pharaoh? There's still morality here. These guys understand that adultery is sin. And my house is being plagued because of this. Now, had they sinned knowingly? Absolutely not. See, God's favor is still with Abraham despite the fact that he deceived them. But the Egyptians are horrified that they nearly did fall into the sin. I think the lesson for us here is that equivalent morality. How many of you ever heard people say, and how many of you have said, oh, well, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they're pretty moral people. Doesn't mean anything in terms of the promise, does it? Because the Egyptians had more morality than Abram did in this case, externally. Abram was willing to deceive the Egyptians to save his own skin. And the Egyptian says, I cannot believe that you almost let us fall into this grave sin. If we were plagued because of an error, what would have God done to us if we had sinned directly against you? This is very, very profound. Equivalent morality and also works righteousness don't have any merit in God's scheme of things at all. if works righteousness, if you could earn your own salvation, if Abram could earn his own salvation, the Egyptians would have been ahead of him. Very clear. The Egyptians were more moral than Abram was in this case. That's something we've got to come to grips with because it's very plain for us. Abraham deceived, the Egyptians were very plain in terms of their horror. I'm almost out of time, but we're going to go ahead and finish the chapter because there's not much left here. Verses 17 and following, Pharaoh understands that all these plagues are because of Abram's deception. He doesn't kill him. He sends him on his way. So Pharaoh, verse 20, commanded his men concerning him. They sent him away, his wife, and all that he had. God used the Pharaoh to make Abram rich. What kind of response is a future Pharaoh going to have to Abram's children? Not going to have the same response, is he? Moses says, "Let us go out to the wilderness to worship God." And the Pharaoh says, "I don't know your God. You're not going anywhere." And God destroys that nation, plagues them. They come out of the land with all of the wealth of Egypt. The army's destroyed. The nation is devastated by the time that the Israelites leave under Moses. There is a measure of humility here amongst the Egyptians that is not going to be seen in further generations. This is going to be the first indication I want you to keep in mind, because there's going to be several others, that these nations knew God's blessing was on Abram. They knew about God's plan. They knew about the promise to some degree. They knew about it. Or they would have not treated the way Abraham does. Abraham's going to move through these places with great ease and with great respect. Why? Because they knew that God was with him. For anybody who says to you, well, they didn't know they were innocent, the Israelites just killed a bunch of innocent people, that is absolutely not true. These people knew that God's promise and God's power and God's presence was with Abram. That's why they respond the way they do. All right, I'm out of time, so we'll pick this up next week.